Tim, now be honest. Who is it?
Redskins.
Yeah. Now, it ought to tell you something about Tim's quality that I am from Dallas and that he is an employee at Calvary University. So we're really thankful for Tim. Again, so thankful for each of you and your ministry, and so honored to be able to be a part of this. And I hope and pray that it's an encouragement. I know it is to me to be able to spend this time with you. And if you would turn in your books to my notes, they're very extensive. And, you know, the irony is I didn't get anything in time because I was making changes and things like that. And the irony is what I did get in is actually wrong on the very, very top. My name is right, so I get some points for that, I think. These passages are vital passages, these three chapters. They really go well together. And I wasn't looking to do an extra chapter, but I did notice that in the notes, no one was covering chapter 9, so I just kind of jumped in and thought it might work to do that. So we're going to be ambitious and try to get through 7, 8, and 9. And I'll be even a little more ambitious, and my hope and prayer is that we can have a little bit of time for Q&A afterwards as well. So I'll try and leave time for that. But we've got a lot to cover. Let's open in prayer this session. Precious Father, we are so grateful, so appreciative of your grace, so appreciative of your incredible provision for us. We have life. We have your Spirit. Word. And as we enjoy the fellowship of your word this morning, I just ask that we would handle your word well, that we would honor you in all that's said and done here, Lord. We simply desire your name to be magnified. So we commit our time to you. We thank you for it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 7 through 9, if I had to sum it up in a phrase, it would be Jesus is better. So live like it. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. And while I don't have notes in the book, the slide presentation, it's not very very deep, but it is an outline. If you want to be looking at that or want to download it, it is on my website, drcone.com. It's on there now. You can look at that. If you want to download it later. Also, the slides for my breakouts later, they're also on that website, so you can download those and copy them, use them for whatever they're worth. As we get into these chapters, how we understand the context of Hebrews is very important. So we've got to do a little bit of introductory work, and I know each of the other speakers have done that work as well. But I want to give you kind of the premises under which I'm working as I approach these chapters. So first of all, I think the authorship is made pretty evident, right? It's easy. Everybody knows who wrote it, right? In chapters 2, 3, we know that it's really not Paul, most likely. I don't know that there would be disagreement, but maybe you're hearing a couple of different things here, But based on what you read in those two verses, it seems like this is a second-generation believer, perhaps Luke, Apollos, or Barnabas. If I was a betting man, I'd probably say Luke, but we don't know the answer to that. But those verses give us an indication that it's a second-generation believer who's working with apostles but isn't an apostle. The setting is written probably from Italy, as we see in 1324. The occasion is identified a couple of times throughout the letter. Specifically, it seems to be related to suffering of Jewish believers. And the idea is to encourage them in their suffering, that God is faithful, and that they are suffering for something very worthwhile. That this Jesus, who is their Messiah, and who they are walking with, is worthy of their faith. Timing, probably 65 to 67, somewhere in that range. So there's very significant persecution happening at this point for Christians in that area. There are several different takes on who the audience is. I would suggest, and I think most of the other speakers have as well, suggested that based on various passages throughout the letter, the audience is entirely believing and Jewish. So we're looking at Jewish believers, which means that the message is very distinctly Jewish, and it has a very unique characteristic, an extensive quoting and referencing of the Old Testament. Really, probably second only to Matthew in the New Testament. There are a number of controversial issues and challenges, probably none greater than warning passages, which sometimes we list only a few, but there are actually quite a few. And when you look at each of these warning passages, it becomes really clear, I think, that you're talking about believers. So I've got those listed and highlighted there. The theme overall is to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ and to challenge believers to endurance and maturity in light of His supremacy. There's an argument, a case being built throughout the letter about who Christ is and His absolute supremacy. But the writer isn't just leaving believers with truths and with statements of fact. The writer is challenging believers to walk like it. Walk as if it's true and to pay attention to these things. The outline, I mean, to get these all on the screen, and I'll just kind of summarize them quickly. Oh, I could have just done that from the beginning. There we go. Okay, so chapters 1 and 2, Christ is superior to angels. Chapter 3, He's superior to Moses. There's an exhortation in chapter 4 based on those truths to fear and draw near with confidence. Chapter 5 presents Christ as a superior high priest. He's superior in that He is perfect. Chapter 6 provides an exhortation based on that to press on to maturity. Chapter 7, Christ is a superior high priest in that He's eternal. Chapters 8 through 10, the first half of 10, Christ is a superior mediator. Second half of chapter 10, there's an exhortation based on that. Don't throw away your confidence, because your confidence is in someone who's worthy. Chapter 11 presents the faithful and talks about what they did not receive, that they're still anticipating the fulfillment of the promises. And 12 through 13 provides an exhortation based on all of these truths to walk with the author and perfecter of the faith. So I'll be working with chapters 7 through 9, which is really kind of two sections here, or part of two sections. Christ is a superior high priest in that He is eternal, and that He is a superior mediator. And all of these things are really highlighted in 2 verse 1. He says, the writer says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Even in the midst of the very great challenges they were facing, they needed to pay closer attention. And so that's the exhortation here, to be very attentive to what has been said. So we move to chapter 7. And as we're looking at the superiority of Christ, there are a couple of aspects we see with respect to his priesthood and his mediatorship. And first of all, in the first 10 verses in this section, we see the superiority of the Melchizedekian over the Levitical priesthood. So there's a comparison of priesthoods that's taking place here. And we'll walk through these verses. First of all, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by translation, king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So his name means king of righteousness, and his being the king of Salem is king of peace, those two points of connection there. And then verse 3, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So we're introduced to this character who's going to be contrasted with the Levitical priesthood. And there's a couple of interesting notes here. First of all, in verse 2, we see Abraham tithing voluntarily to this one, which there's an area of practical theology we could get into there related to the tithe. We won't do that here. Just wanted to mention that as an area for further research and study as you think through this passage. In verse 3, we see the uniqueness of Melchizedek, being without father or mother, without genealogy, having either beginning days or end of life. And there's really three possibilities here in this passage. One scenario is that this is simply a description of a man, and that because we don't have the genealogy, we don't know the father or the mother, we don't know the birthday and all of these things, then in that sense, he doesn't have beginning or end. A second possibility is that this is referencing Christ. And a third possibility is this is referencing some other person who was perhaps created, like Adam. And I certainly don't think that the second or third options are really very viable. The third option would be an argument from silence. And the second option, that this is speaking of Christ, this person seems distinguished from Christ by being said that he was made like the Son of God in verse 3 as opposed to being the Son of God. So I think I would distinguish and say this is an individual who, because we know nothing about him, he's only revealed in these two ways as being the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem, that we see some similarity here. So that's where I would land. Again, not a significant issue, but the identity of Melchizedek is a stumper for many. So I'll throw that out to you to enjoy playing with as you go. Verses 4 through 10 really focuses on how ultimately Levi tithed. And this is another area where the Levitical priesthood was somewhat inferior. So we read in verse 4, how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. So Melchizedek received a tithe, and the author is going to demonstrate how Levi gave a tithe. Okay, and I call it Levi's time work tithing, because as he works through this, as we get to verses 8 through 10, this is what we read. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes as part of the Levitical priesthood, right? That was the tithing system was for Israel, for that 11th, the 12th tribe to receive the portion. And essentially, they received an 11th. So they received more than the other tribes, but they weren't allowed to have land and property, etc., in the same way that the other tribes were. So they received the tithe in order to meet their needs as they had these various ministries. But interestingly here, in verse 9, the writer tells us that through Abraham, Levi, who did receive tithes, paid tithes. But Melchizedek is superior because he didn't pay tithes, but he received them. So the time warp is described in verses 9 and 10, that Abraham, Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's just kind of an incredible thing. And that the writer of Hebrews would think of such a thing and draw out this comparison, I think it ought to really excite us about how deliberate God is with these concepts in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about typology. I'm just talking about the things that God has done throughout history and revealed in His Word are awesome. And they reflect His character and His truth. And this is one of these really interesting things. We would never guess, we would never see this comparison if the writer hadn't drawn this out for us. As we get into the next verses, really through 11 through 28, we see this better hope described than the Levitical priesthood. And that's the challenge, is in the Jewish mind, the Levitical priesthood was the hope. And we had to have a real transfer of thinking. And we see that in Matthew 5 through 7, for example. And this priesthood is a better priesthood because it provides a better hope. And again, the ultimate comparison is going to go to Christ, who's a priest in the order of Melchizedek rather than in the Levitical order. So this is a very, very detailed, kind of nuanced argument to get us to understand the superiority of Christ himself as a superior priest. But But this is another stage of this, of the development of this argument, that through Melchizedek, ultimately through Christ, there's a better hope than the Levitical priesthood. So verse 11, if perfection was through Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So again, if the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood was sufficient, then there would be no need for another priest to arise, and especially not one in a distinct order. But verse 12 tells us that when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now this is an important passage, because it describes that there's a shift from something, and that would cause us to anticipate moving towards something, right? But very interestingly, the writer never takes us there. Now the change is from a particular kind of law and to something else, but again, the writer never deals with the two, saying that it's the two is in force at this point. So what he's going to tell us here is the priesthood has changed, the law has changed, as Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, as we read in Ephesians 2. So there's a change. But the writer is careful here not to say that this new thing is now being fulfilled. That becomes important as we get into this argument. So keep that in mind, verse 12. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken to belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become such, not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So you have kind of a metaphor. Melchizedek is the metaphor. And because he is both priest and king, and because he is also eternal, there's no beginning or end that's recorded of him. That's how I understand that concept. Christ parallels that. So Melchizedek's an illustration. He's a real live person, of course, but he's being used as a metaphor to illustrate the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. So this Melchizedek has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it's attested of him, and who is the him? At this point, this is talking about the Messiah, the King. And this is Psalm 110. It's attested of him, your priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So even then, you have the metaphor being used, okay? That Christ would be a priest, he would be a king, but he wouldn't be a priest in the Levitical sense, and that's very important. Obviously, he's from the wrong tribe, right? From the tribe of Judah, whereas these priests are in the line of Levi through Aaron. So the law is insufficient. The Levitical priesthood is insufficient. Verse 18, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. We read that the law made nothing perfect. And by the way, many times when we see the word law, we have to look for the definite article. If there's no definite article, then it's law, and it usually is talking about ethics or law systems in general. When you see the definite article, it's almost always referring to, not in every case, but almost always referring to the Mosaic Law. And so here we see specifically, you've got the definite article, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this law didn't accomplish what ultimately is promised. Righteousness, forgiveness, these things. The law couldn't accomplish these things. Now, there was no promise that the law would accomplish these things, but there was promise that these things would happen. And when Jesus is challenging his Jewish audience in Matthew 5 through 7, he's explaining to them that external obedience to the law is insufficient to grant you entrance into the kingdom. What is required is an internal righteousness that goes far beyond the external keeping of the law, and he tells them, and you don't have it. They needed to look to him in order to get that righteousness. The writer here is making a similar case. And verse 19 is a very significant verse as well, because it talks about the bringing in of a better hope. Okay? Now, as we move forward in this context, in these next couple of chapters, we'll discover there's a lot happening about the new covenant. And many will point to these chapters as an argument for the new covenant presently being fulfilled. Others will say there are present benefits and blessings of the new covenant, but it's not being fulfilled. I think the writer of Hebrews is presenting an entirely different case altogether. So what we discover is that this better hope is very significant. If the better hope is referring to the new covenant, then that better hope is that through which we draw near to God. And if you are drawing near to God, you are doing so through that better hope, which means the new covenant is being fulfilled today. If that better hope is the new covenant. So we've got to ask, what or who is this better hope? And we discover that a little bit further in. And we've got to look at close context to see this. We'll discover this as we get to verse 25. The suspense is killing me. Let's just hang on. Okay, I can't do it. Let's go to verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through what? Him. Who? Him. Christ. Isn't that easy? 7:19. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope than the law, the temporary, inefficacious, dysfunctional, sacrificial system. There's a better hope. And the writer of Hebrews says that better hope is Jesus Christ. But verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So again, this is being pointed out to us by the New Testament writer, but this is nothing new to God. This was anticipated even during David's reign, obviously before that, but nothing new. This is truth that's being drawn out as the pieces become more evident and more plain to see. Verse 22, so much the more also, notice the also there, the chi, that also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So he is that better hope through which we draw near to God, better than all this Levitical stuff, and he has become the guarantee of a better covenant. These are two separate things, two separate aspects of Jesus' ministry. Both very important, both ultimately fulfilled through his blood, but distinct. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So metaphors only take us so far, right? Melchizedek was a priest of righteousness, a king of righteousness, if you will. He was a king of Salem, which would later be Jerusalem. He didn't have genealogy, so we don't know where he began. And of course, as a follower of God, as a believer in God, he would have no end, but he would have eternal life. And so we see parallels in Jesus' own ministry as well. But those parallels only go so far because Jesus is the fulfillment of those parallels, if you will. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently. How does that happen? Verses 25 to 28. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's continually functioning as a priest, making intercession. And we are able to draw near to God through him. Now, again, he's talking to Jewish believers in the first century. We can draw a secondary application from that. That this is a truth universal for all believers, church-age believers. Verse 26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. So now we see that the sacrifices are different. The Levitical sacrifices were temporal and constantly repeated, but Christ was not. His sacrifice was eternal. His offering was sufficient, and it was a one-time offering, and it was Him offering Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And again, definite article here. It is referencing the Mosaic law, that the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. These are fallen people, right? They had a function to do, but Christ is a son who's appointed forever, who's made perfect and complete forever. So there's a great contrast and so many nuances, right, between Christ, His priesthood in the order of Melchizedek versus the Levitical priesthood. And chapter 8 will draw this contrast even more. So the main point here that we have a summary statement highlighting that this main point is that Jesus is a better high priest. I love the summary because he tells us what he's emphasizing here in these first verses. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, there's a lot to be said here, but just a quick highlight. It's a summary statement of what has come before. And so the focus is on Christ's priesthood being superior. Okay? It isn't focusing on the economy specifically. It's focusing on His superiority. And that's what the writer tells us in verse 1. That's the head of the argument, if you will. The kephalion. Then he says he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Interestingly, this is a clear statement that he is not on a throne, but he is at the right hand of the throne. That has implications when you're discussing progressive dispensational thinking. He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest would also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he'd not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So those were earthly priests. But if he is not able to make those offerings within the tabernacle structure and that economy and that context, then he can't be a priest in that order at all. He's got to be a different kind of priest. Verse 4 is telling us. So those priests who are according to the law, verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says that you make all things according to, and this is incredible to me, the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I'm waiting for the Indiana Jones episode where he goes to heaven to find the actual Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Okay, so back to that new covenant theme. So he's superior in all of these different ways, and now we begin to move into the mediator aspect, that he's obtained a more excellent ministry by being this mediator of a better covenant. So the law is an old covenant. We have this new covenant that's a better covenant. So he obtains a more excellent ministry. And verse 6 tells us that this has been enacted on better promises. I would use the word enlawed. It's been kind of ingrained, if you will. It's been established is probably the best translation. But the question is it enacted? Is it paid for? Or is it actually being fulfilled? And of course, that's a very sticky issue. Even among like-minded believers, we wrestle with this. I'm going to suggest that it has been enacted, but that the fulfillment is awaiting a future date, and that it is not being fulfilled, and therefore there are no benefits happening today of this covenant. So I would suggest that the church is not benefiting from the new covenant, but the church is connected to the one who shed his blood, and that blood is the blood of the new covenant. So there's a great connection to that one, to that mediator, but not the covenant itself. And that was last year. If you weren't here last year, then we'll do it again sometime. Again, it's a very interesting issue to deal with. It has great implications, one of which is hermeneutic consistency. If we say that the church is enjoying new covenant blessings today, then there are some tensions we have to deal with. It's almost an already not yet kind of thing. Now, I know that many really solid dispensational thinkers hold to this view, and guys like Charles Ryrie moved from two new covenants to one new covenant not yet fulfilled but benefits the church today, to one new covenant doesn't benefit the church today. I mean, so there have been some great guys who have moved around on this, and it's a difficult issue. I'm just being transparent with where I am. One of the reasons I arrive at that is through the writer of Hebrews, who is very careful never to change the language or to add or include anyone else in these promises. As we'll see moving forward in the next section. So 8, 7 through 13 begins a comparison of these covenants. Okay, so the next two sections really deal with this element. So starting in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says. And then these next verses, all the way up through verse 12, are essentially a quote of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Which, let's just read through this. And what we're looking at is, does he bring up the audience issue, or does he leave that out? Is he drawing out a passage that would be applicable to the church? Or is he doing something else with this? So he says, finding fault with him, he says, verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them from the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so we stop there for just a moment. And notice in verse 8, we have the original audience terminology, right? I mean, the whole thing is reproduced here, including the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I would wonder, if, for example, the writer is trying to tell us that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church, why he would include the first verse, which describes that the covenant is made with Israel and Judah. I think that's a fatal flaw of that particular argument, one of many. But I think it goes further than that. So this covenant is not like the covenant I made with their fathers, verse 9, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. Of course, that's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. For I did not care for them. And of course, by the way, verse 8 references this new covenant, which gives us the contrast. And we see the other is the old covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Again, the audience language is there. After those days, says the Lord, we have to look at what are after those days, after what days. He says, I'll put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And the verb that's used there is from Gnosko, which is not just the factual oidos knowledge, but it's the more experiential knowledge. And by the way, when the writers use these terms, both terms, like John does, John uses both the terms, and he uses them in close context. That indicates to me that he understands the difference. There's a difference between these two terms, and he's using them deliberately. And I think that's significant. I think it's significant here, too, that this isn't simply a factual understanding, but it's that experiential fellowship knowledge. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, the of them is important, right? Who's being discussed here? The third person plural is still referencing these people of Israel. And all of these people will know him. we'll hit verse 12 in a second, but the comment on verse 11. If the new covenant is being fulfilled, and if the writer of Hebrews is presenting to us a fulfillment of the new covenant, then we are in those days where if the church has replaced Israel, there should be no one being taught or told to know God because everybody knows Him. Evangelism should stop. Discipleship should stop. They're unnecessary. They're a total redundancy. If the church hasn't replaced Israel, and this is just a broader issue, then for the new covenant to be fulfilled, we should still expect that Israel would all Jews on the planet would know Christ. And of course, that's not happening. That's why the work of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, for example, is so important. Much of the nation does not know their Messiah yet. So there are real problems with supersessionism and the idea that the church has replaced Israel. But I think there's also real problems with trying to draw out particular benefits or blessings out of this covenant when it's a package. We don't see these things listed separately. They're always in close context even to land blessings when they're talked about in the Old Testament. So it's kind of a package deal. And verse 12 helps us understand that even more. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's significant, because it's their iniquities, first of all, and it's particular sins. And what are those sins? Well, these, I would suggest, are the sins committed under the Mosaic Law. Their violation of the covenant, their national and individual sins need to be forgiven, and the blood of bulls and sheep can't deal with it. But Christ can. So he repeats this language from the Septuagint. And all the audience, original audience language is intact. There's no expansion. There's no additions. There are no other contexts brought into this. It's just those several verses quoted and used as a unit. Verse 13 tells us that when he said anew, he has made the first obsolete, or literally getting old. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, or it's near, the word ingus is used, it's near disappearing. So it hasn't disappeared, it's near disappearing, and it's kind of fading away. It's obviously the law serves a purpose. But whereas the Old Testament saints were focused very much on the law, it was how they understood God's standards. When Christ fulfilled the law, and as we see described in Ephesians 2, the law is still there, and Galatians 3 tells us it is a tutor, leading especially the Jewish believers to Christ. But law also serves that purpose for Gentiles. So the law is a tutor leading to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is telling these believers, turn your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Him. He's not saying forget the law. He's saying turn your eyes on Christ. And that's part of the moving beyond the elementary teachings, right? Pressing on to maturity. So there's this old and the new. The whole argument here is that the new is superior. And we're next going to see that Christ is the mediator of the new versus the mediator of the old. And so Christ is superior in that way as well. He is not, the writer is not placing the church under this new covenant. The writer is not telling us that the new covenant is superior because the church age believer has their access to God through that. We already saw that in 7, 19, and 25. The better hope is Christ Himself. So in this section, we have the first part of the comparison of these covenants, and we get into more of this in chapter 9, kind of the second part of the comparison here. The first seven verses will deal with the old, specifically highlighting the limited blood, were inefficacious. Now, even the first had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Where there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were lampstand, table, sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which had budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the law, and above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I just love that last phrase of verse 5, because many would probably suggest, wait a minute, isn't the writer speaking in detail? I mean, he's got more detail in the Old Testament than any other New Testament writer with respect to the Levitical stuff. But there's a whole lot more to say. This is kind of incredible. And again, it's not typology. I don't see typology unless you see the word tupos there somewhere in the text. So I don't get into that. But I do see a lot of metaphor where the things that God has set up and the things that He's done in the Old Testament, they have a purpose and they point to something, they demonstrate something, they illustrate something. And I'm sure that in many cases, we won't know what those illustrations are. We'll probably be learning about some of these even into eternity. And I think that's what the writer has in mind, is he's seeing some very particular areas where there are parallels. And he acknowledges there's a lot more to say about these things, but he's got another purpose. His purpose is to keep us focused on the superiority of Christ and how we should live like that's a fact. And as he says, we can't speak now in detail, I think it's helpful for us to remember that some of these issues and some of these details, some of these questions that we'd love to answer, who's Melchizedek? Now, where is the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, just some of these interesting discussions. We'd love to answer these. But I think I've got my new response when somebody asks me those questions. I think I'm going to say, of these things, we cannot now speak. I like it. Because he's got another point and purpose. And sometimes we can just get distracted. And there's so much there. There's so much. And everything matters. If the whole point of all this is God's glory, and he's doing everything for his glory, then these details matter. But some of the details he just hasn't revealed to us. So we have to wait on those. So we can't speak of those now in detail. But verse 6, we read, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. So he can't speak of all these details. He's not going to recount how all of it was laid out in every detail. But what he is focusing on is the priestly function. What they did. So they would continually enter the outer tabernacle, but into the second, only the high priest would go once a year, Holy of Holies, and not without blood, which he offers for himself. And that's very significant here, that the Levitical priest, the high priest, had to bring an offering for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In other words, even if they were all right in every other area, there were sins that were committed that had to be dealt with, even if they thought they were all right in every other area. Now, the writer tells us in verse 8, really in 8 through 10, we have a foreshadowing of something. And I like that word. It's kind of that even back then you could see there's something happening, but you didn't know what until later it's explained to us. We see that the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Of course, when Christ died, what happens? The veil is rent in two. And the writer uses the term, it's translated by NSB as a symbol. This is a symbol for the present time. It's a parabole. So, you could read it as a parable or just a metaphor for the present time. So this was an actual real happening, right? The tabernacle was actual and real. The outer and the inner, that was all literal stuff that Israel had to engage with and the priests had to engage with. But The writer of Hebrews says that was a symbol to illustrate something now. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience or complete. Even the high priest going in, those things would be brought, and it was not efficacious. It didn't solve the problem because they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But, and this is the transition here, verses 11 through 14 tell us about the contrast. Christ himself. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect or more complete tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Now, we're not told in verse 11 and following whether this is a symbolic entering or whether this he actually was in heaven doing this. And it seems like that's what's happening, that he actually did something in heaven. But the text isn't really clear here on that, be how I would lean. But he says he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So he wasn't bringing a second string gift, if you will. He wasn't bringing something that was not able to redeem, not able to save. But he came with his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he had bought it, if you will. Not for himself, of course, but for all those that he would die for. It's been obtained. It's been purchased, which is, by the way, a strong argument passage against limited atonement. That the redemption has happened. Now, application is a different story altogether. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, which they did, they were effective for that, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, verse 14 gets us to a practical point there. But the first half of the verse, there's some significant depth here. That notice that the offering was presented to God. You have various views on the atonement. Who was Christ paying the penalty to? C.S. Lewis, for example, believed that the penalty was being paid to Satan, that humanity was being redeemed from Satan himself. But the writer of Hebrews tells us this very clearly, that this offering of the blood of Christ was brought by Christ, and it was offered to God. And it was efficacious to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, notice here that he is focusing on, I would say, progressive sanctification at the end of verse 14. The Levitical system would allow the Israelites to continue. The Mosaic covenant was designed so that if they kept the covenant, they could remain in the land, they could walk, they could live, they could dwell, right? They would be blessed. It was this ongoing practical thing. They didn't do this. They violated the covenant. So much so that the land needed its Sabbath rests for the 70 exile years. But the blood of Christ is able to cleanse their conscience from dead works, to resolve the issue. So there's a positional aspect, but then that last phrase, ultimately to serve the living God. There's an aspect of continuing result, if you will. So in several instances throughout the letter, the writer is demonstrating what Christ has done, the positional impact of that, and then reminding these believers that he is supreme to resolve your position, but he is also supreme to provide for the undertaking of your walk. And that's what they really needed. They really needed to understand that. And he provides that for them. And as we get into the remainder of chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, this section describes, essentially, it sums up the argument. There's a better covenant, there's better blood, there's a better mediator. And, of course, through chapter 10, the point is, he's just better. So be encouraged. Verse 15 gets this started. For this reason, for the reasons just discussed, that he paid with his blood, right? Now, notice the separation between what he accomplished with his blood as being able to accomplish position and practice for these believers. Notice the contrast or the distinction between those things and what's said in verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Notice the separation. Because he's doing this stuff, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Those things aren't the new covenant. But because he did that, he's the mediator of the new covenant. There's a degree of separation between these concepts, and that's very important. The writer is very careful to tell us, or I should say not to tell us, that the church is in any way under or being benefited by the new covenant. He just doesn't go there. His discussion of the new covenant has nothing whatsoever to do with that. And in every case where he brings it up, there's the separation and there's the original audience kind of a terminology there. For this reason, because of what was just said, he's the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Okay. Now, going back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and the last aspect of that new covenant, that their sins would be remembered no more and be forgiven, the writer here is telling us that a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That death has taken place so that that forgiveness could happen. But again, he doesn't say that has happened. He separates this. Notice what he says. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the death has taken place to cover the sins under the first covenant, and so that those who have been called can receive that promise. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. And to distinguish here, in verse 16, I think the King James uses the word will or testament. And the idea is that it's changing the terminology. The translation is changing the terminology, changing the translation of diatheke, because otherwise the church is totally separate from the new covenant. So it changes the word to will to try to connect the church with the new covenant. It's really interesting. But there's no contextual reason to do that. Diatheke means diatheke. It's just the covenant. So the NSV translation is a good one here, I believe. Where a covenant is, there must be a necessity of the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid when men are dead. For it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, that's a very interesting passage. And contextually, some might conclude, well, this is talking about a will and testament. And because the statement is made, we have to go back to verse 16 and change it from covenant to a testament. I don't think that that's advisable. It's certainly possible, but I don't think that it works contextually. Covenant is valid when men are dead. It's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Well, it depends on the covenant. It depends on the agreement. But in this case, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So that was a blood covenant. And what the writer is saying here in verse 17, I believe, is that the new covenant was a blood covenant. Now, there had to be a death. Somebody had to pay for this. Especially when we're talking about forgiveness of sins. God will not arbitrarily forgive sins. When we think about his attributes, we might say that it would seem to violate his justice. He won't arbitrarily do it. He's chosen to do it a different way. He's chosen to do it by someone else paying the price. So the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. There had to be blood shed. And those sins were covered up as you get into the concept of atonement in the Old Testament, the kippur, the smearing of the blood. The first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For verse 19, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Now, what's really interesting is the Israelites three times said, "We will keep the covenant. We will, we will, we will." I wonder how history would have changed if they said, "No way! We can't do this." That's a movie I'd like to see. But they said, "We will, we will, we will." So they agreed to the covenant. The blood was shed and it was done. It was a conditional covenant that they agreed to. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. One may come near to saying that all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And that's, again, according to the law. So this is very interesting. Not only were the people sprinkled and the book, but these various implements as well, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, they were all a part of this covenant package. So all of these things were cleansed with the blood of that covenant, or maybe consecrated. The word katharizo is used, so cleansed is the right translation. They're all cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, I mean, this whole system would not have been inaugurated. There was no temporary forgiveness, and the truth of that principle extends. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This is, again, the superiority of Christ. You didn't need repeated sprinkling and repeated applications of the blood. We see in verse 23 that these earthly versions that were sprinkled with blood were merely copies. Therefore, because of this, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. So it worked for the copies, but what's better, the copy or the original? And Christ cleansed the heavenly things, if you will, with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, by the way, verse 23 is probably the strongest reason that I would suggest Christ presented his sacrifice to the Father in heaven. But Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Since the foundation of the world and the creation of humanity, creation groans. There would have had to have been many, many sacrifices if he needed to offer a sacrifice for himself, because his blood would not have been efficacious. He would have been paying his own penalty. But as he is sinless, he can pay the penalty for everyone else. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, at the right time, if you will, he has been manifest or revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, one time. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, or literally translated, without sin to those who eagerly await Him. I kind of like the without sin as opposed to the NASB translation without reference to sin, because it reminds these believers that Christ paid a penalty. He sacrificed to pay for sin once and for all, and He's going to come again. And when He comes again, He will be sinless. He will be just as perfect as He always has been. And when He returns to those who eagerly await Him, in that appearance, it's just a reminder that it was finished on the cross. It's a reminder of His superiority. He's not coming to offer another sacrifice. He's not coming to fix something that was deficient. It's done. It's finished. His future return affirms His superiority. So the writer manages to get into some eschatology here. And he doesn't give us any details. I do think, by the way, he's talking about the second coming here, as opposed to the rapture, as he's talking about the appearance. But he could very well be referencing the rapture. The rapture teaching was very clear in Scripture to that point. We see it in several places. So it could certainly be that. Either way, he's like Peter. Peter doesn't get into details eschatologically. He just points believers to the future. To remind them, Christ is sufficient for your position, and He is sufficient for your practice, and one day He's going to come back and He's going to prove it. And while we are walking around defeated in this life and wrestling with the pains and struggles and difficulties that we face in our own lives, not to mention our ministries, right? I love that Paul talked about the burden of the churches. As we wrestle with all of these things, we're reminded to turn our focus on Him. He's sufficient. He's supreme. He's superior. All of the things that we deal with, none of them compare. And as we move forward in this letter, we discover that even those to whom He made the promises, we see in chapter 11, they're not going to see those promises fulfilled separate from us. Their joy will include us. They'll get to see that one day. And we will get to see God fulfill all of His promises with past generations. So practical. These are nuts and bolts passages. They're talking about blood and sacrifices. Nobody wants to talk about that. But God did some incredible stuff. Let's take a couple of moments. We have maybe 4 or 5 minutes for some Q&A. Or do we not? We don't. Okay. So let's... Can I pray? Do we have time? I'll pray quick. See, I put him on the spot. Precious Lord, we love You and just so thankful for Your kindness and mercy to us. Lord, help us to focus on Christ. That's what we desire. It's to walk as designed.